But if you have your Bibles open, you can see that, and sometimes, especially in the book of Psalms, we have the first verse of Psalm 27, which Janet read, is "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And usually we think, okay, that's where the psalm starts. But if you look right above that verse, a lot of times in our English translations, it'll say maybe a few words or maybe a phrase kind of in italicized, and those are what's called the superscriptions of the Psalms. You want to know the fancy title for that. And in Psalm 27, it is this, of David. And so a lot of times these superscriptions, you know, they tell us, you know, who wrote the Psalms, or a lot of times they give us the musical words or phrases or things like, you are to sing this to the tune of whatever tune they were to sing it to. Because again, this book of Psalms was kind of the hymn book. And even ancient hymn books, I have a Isaac Watts hymn book that I showed you a couple weeks ago, and how even the older style hymnals that churches used in the 1700s, 1800s, they did not have the music as part of the actual hymnals. They would just have the words. And then it would say, you know, to the tune of this song, and so the organist or the pianist would then have the music book, and then they would then start playing, because they were very popular melodies that they would sing these tunes to. And that's kind of how the book of Psalms is kind of broken down. You look at these superscriptions, they say of David, kind of wrote us, who wrote it, and then they also say to the tune of whatever tune they're going to sing it to. What's interesting in Psalm 27 is that that superscription is a little bit different, especially when it comes to when you're comparing the Hebrew Old Testament with the Greek Old Testament. Now, don't fall asleep on me for a few minutes. Don't worry. We'll get back to Psalm 27. But this is important because it gives us this context of kind of why David is writing this. And that's one of the huge things in the Psalms, is as we are thinking about the Psalms, as we're thinking about passages in the Old Testament, we always have to understand the context, the historical context, because that helps us understand why David is saying what he's saying. And then we can ask the question after that of understanding the context, okay, how does it apply to our lives? Because we just read the Psalms so many times, what happens nowadays is we read these Psalms and then we jump immediately to our personal application. We get to some screwed up application. And so when you look at the Hebrew and the Old Testament, we do need to just give you a few things here. Visual aids are always good. This is my Hebrew Bible. This is what scholars use, and the goal of what happens is this. If you don't realize, the Old Testament was not written in English originally. In fact, it was written in Hebrew, because that was the language that the Jewish people spoke. The English translations, and the first, it wasn't even the first English translation. Usually we think of the King James Bible that is like, oh, that's the first English translation. No, there was more English translation before that, like John Tyndall and William Tyndall and John Wycliffe and so forth. What happened with why we look at the King James Bible, and so it's historically significant, because that was the first English translation of the Bible that was allowed by the government, which is why they named it after King James. The first. Last name, Stuart. Spelled like my Stuart. Stuart Monarchy. There you go. Yeah, there's a... Anyways, long story about that. So, I'm not related to him by any way. My grandfather was adopted in the Stuart, so I can't say that I'm related. But that is King James the First Stuart monarch of British Empire. And that's where we get the King James Bible, because he authorized it to be translated. But they translate it from the Greek and Hebrew. And this is, again, this is the Hebrew text. Hebrew, if you don't know it, Hebrew, it is backwards. You actually open the Bible backwards too. One of the things about our Hebrew Bibles is it comes from what's called, again, if you don't want to know this, but this is good to know, what's called a Masoretic text. And during the 7th and 10th century AD, which is the 800s and 1100s, there was these scribes called the Masoretes, who would copy. This was before copiers, and they would literally copy, hand copy, word for word, letter by letter, the Bible, the Old Testament text. And so the question always becomes, you know, how can we trust our English translations a lot of times? Can we trust the Hebrew Bible? The answer is yes, because if they made an error, they knew they had to count letter for letter, and they knew exactly how many letters were in Genesis, exactly how many letters were in all the Old Testament books. And they would count 1, 2, 3, and so forth till they got to the end. If they were off by any number, guess what? They destroyed it, and they started all over again. They took their job seriously. And the oldest complete copy of the Hebrew Bible that we have that is based upon, and this is the book, and then scholars, Hebrew scholars, this is what they're using right here to translate, not just into English, but to translate all around the world, the Old Testament text, is from the 11th century, which again is around, you know, the 1000s and so forth, the 1100s and so forth. A.D. And again, that's one reason why when they found the scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and all of a sudden they were able to compare the ones from the 11th century A.D. Hebrew text to what was in the caves at in the Dead Sea Scroll, and they realized these are 100 years before what we have in the Old Testament, and they were 99.9% identical. Maybe they went, well, what happened to that 0.1%? Well, sometimes cities' names got changed. Sometimes spellings of words changed. Sometimes they would put the word "and" here, but not here, because of just how things, the language sometimes changed, but it was 99.9% the same. And so even though this is the Hebrew text from the 11th century A.D., we can have confidence that has not changed, that what we're reading in the Old Testament is exactly the same. But here is the difference, and here is what happened historically. We got to the Greek all of a sudden in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C., so we got A.D. after Christ, B.C. is before Christ. All of a sudden they started translating the Hebrew Bible into Greek, and this is my Greek Old Testament that I use, and is very similar to English in the sense that it goes this way and you read it like English. This is the text, comes from B.C., of course. And so the question becomes, you know, why is, if the Bible was originally written in Hebrew, but the oralist is Greek, well, you know, what happened? Well, it's because of this. All of a sudden, there was kings. You think of Alexander the Great coming and conquering that area. Well, they wanted to know, what do the Jewish people believe? So they began translating the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, into Greek. What happened was the average Jewish person in that, what we call the 400 years of silence between the last verse in the Old Testament to when the Gabriel angel shows up at the temple there with Zechariah, 400 years, the average person could not read and understand Hebrew anymore. And so all of a sudden they spoke Greek. And so they started to translate it into Greek. For us, that's kind of like, really? That's the average Jewish person didn't understand Hebrew? You realize that for many, many years, the Hebrew was seen as not an official dead language, but a mostly dead language. The Jewish people didn't resurrect the Hebrew language to the average Jewish person until the 19th century, where they based modern Hebrew off of biblical Hebrew, which is why if you want to learn Hebrew, you learn modern Hebrew, you can read Old Testament Hebrew. And the reason why this is all important is because of this. In the Old Testament Greek, that superscription is different. And this is where it gives us this context that we'll see of David before he was anointed. Now, if you look in your Bibles, you're not going to see, that's why I highlighted before he was anointed. You're just going to have to trust me. If you want to know, I will show you the Greek and I will give you my translation of it and so forth. But you're just going to have to trust me that this is correct, okay? Before he was anointed. And so what happens is Psalm 27 really is this inaugural prayer of David. Because that word understanding of anointed is when David is coming and where David is being anointed as king. And he is anointed king not just once, not just twice, but three different times in the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 16, that's usually what we think of when he was a kid. Samuel comes after God rejects King Saul. Samuel comes, takes the flask to Jesse's house and calls all the sons together, and that's where we get the famous phrase, you know, Samuel thinks, oh, the oldest, yes, the oldest is going to be the next king, and God tells Samuel, no, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. After all the sons go through, all of a sudden, Samuel's like, oh, surely you didn't, God, you didn't bring me here to waste time. Do you have any more sons? And they're like, Jesse's like, yeah, the youngest one. He's a shepherd. He's taking care of the father's sheep out there. Yeah, you don't really need to have them. And he's like, no, bring them. And then as soon as David comes, of course, he is anointed. Second one is 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, where he is anointed king over the tribe of Judah, just the tribe of Judah initially. And that's, of course, after Saul dies and the tribe of Judah comes to him and anoints him king. But then it's 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and it's also found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, where all of a sudden the entire nation of Israel comes to David and anoints him king over all of the nation of Israel. I would suggest that this prayer of David, that as he is, before he's being anointed as king, and as he's thinking about what's happening, I would suggest the context of this historical context of Psalm 27 is either 2 Samuel chapter 2 or 2 Samuel chapter 5, probably leaning more towards 2 Samuel chapter 5. Is that as the entire nation comes to him, and as the entire nation is about to anoint him as king over the entire nation of Israel, he pauses and he prays and he gives thanks to the Lord. But he also reminds himself, as we will see as we go through this, that his confidence is not in military strength. His confidence isn't in this, the people of the nation of Israel. His confidence, his hope is squarely in the Lord. And as he becomes king over Israel, he reminds himself who the Lord is. And the second half is he prays to the Lord, as I become king, Lord, would you do this in my life? And so the first thing that he says there in Psalm 27 is he says, the Lord is my light. And actually, he uses three things right off the bat in the first verse of describing the Lord. And then the rest of the psalm is all based off of these three things. Because the Lord is these three things, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to worry about when people come against me. And so the first one is light. The Lord is my light. Of course, we think of light. And if you ever have kids, you know that the night lights you have are wonderful. Why? Because light gives us the ability to be able to see, to kind of push back the darkness. Again, if you have kids, you know night lights are so important, because if you've ever had, especially as an infant, they're crying. And usually the husband and wife kind of nudge each other and says, hey, it's your turn to go feed them and figure it out. And then as you're walking down the hallway or as you're walking across the living room, all of a sudden you realize there's a toy that someone didn't pick up. And then you're trying to be very quiet about it. And then you step on either that Lego, which hurts like crazy, or you step on the Matchbox car, or you step on whatever. And then next thing you know, you wake the whole house up. And so that's what happens. Light gives that ability to be able to see. And that's what David is saying here. The Lord is my light. The Lord is the one who's going to give me or give him wisdom. To be able to see, to be able to determine what is right and what is wrong. To be able to make decisions about, you know, this is what's really pleasing to God. No, this is not what's pleasing to God. The Lord is my light. He will give me the wisdom to be able to function as king over the nation of Israel. The second one he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The word salvation is referring to how the Lord is going to be his Savior. He's going to be the rescuer. He's the one that's going to rescue him from his enemies. And we'll see that throughout some of these verses. That the Lord is the one that's going to be the one that's going to fight. The Lord is going to be the one. And that's why when you go to the Old Testament law, and as the nation of Israel is there on the banks of the Jordan River, just about ready to go into the promised land, Moses calls them together, and that's where we get the book of Deuteronomy, which is five, what we want to call sermons of Moses, as they are ready to go into the promised land. Moses, who is not able to go into the promised land because of his own disobedience, is there encouraging the nation of Israel to remember the Lord, continue to follow after him. And he gets to a part in one of his talks or sermons as he's talking to the nation of Israel, is that when you go into the nation, the promised land, there's going to come a time where you will want a king. Because you're going to be like one desire to be like all the other nations that are living there. And he says this king needs to be mindful and remember that it's not going to be through military strength that he's trusting in. Is don't stockpile horses, don't stockpile chariots, don't stockpile soldiers, but instead make a copy of God's law and think about it. Meditate on it. And that's what David's reminding himself here. The Lord ultimately is my Savior. The Lord's the one that's going to rescue me from my enemies. And then he goes on to the third one, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. The word stronghold means protector. So David says, the Lord is my light. The Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my protector. The Lord is one that's going to give me wisdom, that's going to help me be able to figure out how to be king of this nation, how to know how to navigate things. The Lord is going to be the one that is going to be my Savior so that when enemies and other nations come against me, ultimately the Lord is going to be that Savior and that protector. He's going to be that protector of my life. And that's why at the end of verse 1, he said, because the Lord is these three things to me, guess what? I do not need to be afraid. David does not need to be afraid at this time as he enters into this kingship of being the king of the nation of Israel. I mean, he knows. Yes, he was anointed to be king as a child. But then you watch David, and as he goes through his life, he goes in and out of the palace, and he of course conquers Goliath, and he becomes front and center and becomes part of Saul's household at that point in time. And then on top of that, he as he goes in and out of the palace, all of a sudden King Saul tries to kill him and go after him. And so then he's fleeing for his life. But David knows that Lord, and you can see that it's all capitalized, that's Yahweh, that's what he's referring to, Yahweh, the God that spoke to Moses at the burning bush, oh yeah, that God, the creator God, the God that rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt, took down the most powerful nation in the world at the time, that God's going to be, he's my light, he's my Savior, and he's my protector. And I do not need to fear what's going to happen in the future as I become king. Which is why when you go to verse 2, verse 3, he says, when the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Why? Because the Lord is my Savior. The Lord is my protector. Though an army besieges me or comes after me, and that was a real threat to that time, nation of Israel in that area. I mean, there was constant wars going up and down that area where the nation of Israel is at, between trying to conquer Egypt and between Babylon. They were constantly being in that middle ground. And he says, even when armies come against me, my heart will not fear. Even when war breaks out against me, even then, I will be confident. Why? Because my confidence is not in my military strength. The confidence isn't in the strength of the people. The confidence isn't in anything here. My confidence is in the Lord. Because he's my light. He's my Savior. He's my protector. Another way to translate the end of verse 3 there is, though war breaks out against me, even then I trust in this one, referring back to the Lord. Verses, starting in verse 4, he said, no, one thing I ask for the Lord, and again, you got to understand the historical context with this. One thing I ask for the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze, to observe the beauty of the Lord. And again, when David is using these terms, he's understanding that the Lord, Yahweh, is king over all. And he wants to enter into the temple of the Lord, into the throne room of God. Revelation chapter 4, those of you who are part of the Revelation studies, you understand this, that there's the majesty, the beauty of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He wants to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life. In other words, he doesn't want to end up like King Saul, where Saul, because of his disobedience, is rejected by God. Verse 5, for in the day of trouble he will keep me, and again, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. He will set or lift me up upon a rock. Again, why? Why will God do that? Because God is his light. God is his Savior. God is his protector. Verse 6, then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me, and at his sacred tent I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. The reason why, and you follow his thought process, and we'll see this next week even more when we look at Psalm 33. The reason why he will be able to sing songs of praise to God is because of who God is. He's not going to the temple to sing songs of praise, to manipulate God to do what he wants him to do. His heart is overflowed of gratitude. His heart is overflowed of praise of who God is because of what God has done in his life. He's praising God because of who God is. But then things shift, and starting in verse 7, we have David's prayer to the Lord. Let me read verses 7 through 12 again to kind of get that prayer in our heads, and we can see kind of what prayer, how David is, what his requests are. He said, verse 7, hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother have forsaken me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your ways, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desire of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. So the very first thing that, and hopefully as we read through that, you see this over and over again. This is the main thing that David prays about, is he says, Lord, please do not abandon me. Verse 9, do not hide your face from me. In other words, David is saying, if God's face he's asking God, no, keep your eyes fixed upon me. Don't turn back. Don't turn your head. Don't turn your back on me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. In other words, don't reject me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. Again, why is David praying this? Because that's exactly what happened to King Saul. Exactly. In fact, I don't have this up on the screen, but if you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you can see that. Chapter 16 was when David becomes anointed king as a child, but in verse chapter 15is this rejection of Saul, where Samuel goes to Saul and says, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did. And so the first part of chapter 15 is Samuel coming to Saul, King Saul, and saying, God wants you to go and attack this nation, the Amalekites, and to wipe them out completely. Don't take anything for yourself. So they go. They're victorious in battle, but they don't follow God's instructions. Verse 10. The word of the Lord comes to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel goes up and went to meet Saul. He told him, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." And so here's the scene that plays out. Eventually, Samuel catches up, and King Saul's like, "Listen, we were victorious. We won. Look, fantastic." And Samuel's like, "Why are there sheep doing whatever sheep making noise, baa sounds? Why did you keep this stuff?" King Saul says, "Well, we're going to use it to worship God. We kept these sheep, we kept these goats, we kept all these things because we were going to go and sacrifice to God and to praise Him for the victory that we got." And you can see the arrogance of King Saul in verse 20. But I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king, their soldiers, their sheep, their cattle from plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord God at Gilgal. And then here is, again, this is the famous verse that we always talk about. But Samuel says, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices?" And Samuel's saying, "Saul, you screwed up. The Lord doesn't want these animals as sacrifices. He wants your heart. He wants you to obey Him. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of deviation. Arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He," referring to God, "has rejected you as king." And so when David is praying, as he is about ready to become king of the nation of Israel, his number one prayer is, "Lord Jesus, Yahweh God, don't abandon me like you did King Saul. My heart desires to seek your face. Don't turn your back on me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me." Verse 10 of Psalm 27. Sorry to jump back to Psalm 27. David says, "Do my father and my mother, they forsaken me, but the Lord I know will receive me." Again, the first prayer that David says is, "Lord, please do not abandon me." The second prayer he says is, "Lord, teach me your ways." Verse 11 of Psalm 27, he says, "Teach me your way, Lord." Again, that was one of the things that the kings, one of the Old Testament law said, that as the king took on becoming king, he was to write and have God's word copied, the Old Testament law copied, and he was to read it. He was to make sure he understood it. And he was, and David, in a real sense, is, as he becomes king, is crying out and saying, "Lord, you are my teacher. Be my teacher. Teach me how to live a way that is pleasing and honoring to you." Not only be my teacher, but thirdly, at the last part there of verse 11, "Would you be my guide? Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me," or guide me, "in a straight path, in a suitable path. Show me how to live a life that is pleasing and honoring to you," especially as king. I mean, again, because David understood, he saw a bad king. He saw King David. He understood that the direction of a leader, of a leader, a king of a nation, leads the nation one way or another. And that's what you see even as you look at 1 and 2 Kings. If you have a good king that is honoring to God, the whole entire nation of Israel starts following God. But if you have a bad king, a wicked king that worships idols and worships false gods, then all of a sudden the whole nation starts to worship and is sinful. And as David is there, as he's about to be anointed king, he cries out to God and he said, "God, please do not abandon me like you did King Saul. Teach me your way so that I can walk in obedience to you. Be my guide." And then the final verse, verse 14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart. Wait for the Lord." Really, that, again, as he wraps up this psalm and as he, again, he's looking to the future of being king, he understands that his confidence is not in other things. His confidence is in the Lord. And as he comes to verse 14, his prayer is that he would wait for the Lord. And then he says this phrase, be strong and take heart. And again, you can go back to the Old Testament and you can see, especially in the book of Joshua and at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this phrase, maybe it'll be translated a little bit different in those parts where it says, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Over and over again, God comes to Joshua. As Joshua is there, beginning part of the book of Joshua, as Joshua is there and as he's about ready to lead the nation of Israel into the promised land, God over and over again tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. And that phrase deals with, as David is thinking of what's going to happen as king, he said, I'm going to wait for the Lord and I'm going to obey. That's what that phrase means. I am going to be strong and courageous. I am going to walk in obedience to the Lord. Deuteronomy 31 verses 5 through 6 is the first time we see this phrase, and this is where the passage comes from. The Lord will deliver them to you. So Moses is talking about how they're going to go into the promised land and how God's going to deliver these nations that are living there in the promised land to them. The Lord will deliver them to you. In other words, you're not going to go and fight them for yourself. Who's going to be your deliverer? The Lord. And you must do to them all that I have commanded you. And here's that phrase, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. David says, as I'm becoming king, I understand my confidence is in the Lord. He's my light. He's my Savior. He's my protector. And I will wait upon the Lord. I will be strong. I will take heart, not because of who I am, because my confidence is in the Lord. And I'm going to obey and walk in obedience to the Lord. So how does this psalm apply to us, knowing all that now? Number one, we need to rejoice that the Lord will never abandon us. Yes, in the Old Testament, this was a real concern for King David, which is why after his sin with Bathsheba, you have the psalm there, and he prays and says, do not take away your Holy Spirit from me. In other words, God, I confess my sin to you. Don't abandon me. Don't forsake me. Don't kick me out as king like you did to King Saul. New Testament is totally different as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things, again, we have to understand when we look at the Old Testament, we have to look at the Old Testament in context, because if you just pluck verses out of the Old Testament, and which is what happened with the guy that wrote the song, Created Me a Clean Heart. And it was a very popular song back in the 70s, and he actually says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And you're like, whoa, and people saying that, and that was really a concern for believers in Jesus Christ. I'm thinking, don't you read your Bibles? New Testament. We have assurance of salvation. This doesn't give us the freedom to do whatever we want to do and sin and fill up our sin bucket, and we've gone through all that. If you want to know more about that, listen to the sermons on assurance of salvation. But we have this assurance of salvation that God's Spirit dwells inside of us. And the promises that God gives to His children in Hebrews is that He will never leave us. He will never abandon us. He will never turn His back on us. And we need to rejoice that because the blood of the Lamb, because of Jesus has come, God will never abandon us. And that's why when we feel like God has abandoned us, we have to remind ourselves of the truth of God's word, those promises. Number two, we, like David, we need to ask the Lord to be our teacher and our guide. Every day, at some point in time during the day, we have to open up God's word, either on our phone or on our smart device or on our watch or wherever we have, or actually physically opening up the Bible. In fact, some interesting studies have been done. Do you realize the the more you actually read from print, paper, and having it, the more actually it sticks into your brain. If you read electronically, a lot of times it doesn't stick there. Scientists have spent millions of dollars proving that. But holding it, reading it out loud, sometimes that may drive people a little batty, but that's okay. There was a guy who came into the Oval Office when Abraham Lincoln was president, and he came and he saw Abraham Lincoln standing, had his Bible open, and he was reading it out loud. And the guy said, "Abraham Lincoln, why are you doing it out loud? You can just sit in your seat and just sit there and read it." And he said, "The more senses that I have involved, the more it sinks in." We need every day, we need to be praying, "Lord Jesus, be my teacher. Teach me your ways. Be my guide." As we looked at Psalm 23, as we just sang, Psalm 23, he leads us, he guides us in paths that are pleasing and honoring to him. He is our guide. We follow him. He does not follow us. We follow him. And thirdly, the third application is we can have confidence in the Lord. And we do not need to be afraid. That verse 14, he says, and again, this needs to be our prayer. As David is looking at becoming king of the nation of Israel, he says, wait for the Lord. That he was going to wait upon the Lord. That he was going to be strong. He was going to take heart. He was going to walk in obedience to the Lord God. And that's the same in our lives. We have confidence and can have confidence in the Lord and in who God is. That he is the creator of the universe. He is the almighty, all-powerful God. And he loves us more than we can ever imagine. If we don't understand that, all we have to do is look to the cross and see what he did for us and treated us in a way that we don't deserve. And no matter what life throws at us, we do not have to be afraid. Why? Because the Lord will not abandon us. The Lord will not forsake us. The Lord is right there with us, going through, leading us and guiding us through those difficult times. And our choice needs to be the same way, that I would be strong and I would take heart. And I would do that as I continue to follow after God and walk in obedience to him. As David is there and as he's about ready to become king over the nation of Israel, he says, I do not have to be afraid of what's going to happen. I don't have to be afraid of enemies coming against me. I don't have to be afraid when armies come against me. I don't have to be afraid of anything. Why? Because the Lord is my confidence. I trust. My hope is in the Lord. May that be your prayer today as well.